We want to take a moment and pray for those, I think it's 15 people that we set off this week, Friday, down on their mission in Mexico. We miss them here, but they're doing good work down there. So let's pray for them and for others in our midst. Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray for those of our body who are down in Mexico doing your work in another venue. We pray that their mission would be successful, that it would be, in the plan of God, a serendipitous thing, where they take a blessing and they receive a blessing in return. We pray for their good health. And Lord, we pray for people in our congregation. We know there are some, our Father, that are in a tough way today, health-wise. We remember Damon Coates, who's really struggling up in the hospital, and Tammy's, of course, really worn down by it all. We pray that you would intervene there. We pray for Tootie Snyder, who's been up and down. Now there are back problems on top of whatever the lung problem is. And Lord, we'd pray for medical relief. There are others, our Father, in our body, too many to remember by name, but we pray that you would be near to them and they would sense your presence and the love and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We pray for those who are unemployed. Lord, that gets so very discouraging to men and women who have to go through that. The economy, they tell us, is good, but our Father, those of us with boots on the ground know it's not all that good. We pray that for your people, you will look out for them, you'll give them stable and sustaining income streams, and that in that way you will glorify yourself and build monuments for them. Now in this service, we pray that you would be glorified, the Spirit of God would bring forth fruit to honor you. We pray that as your people, we would be edified according to our need, that unbelievers who are here may be convicted, convinced, and in some measure, our Father, converted until they fully know the Lord Jesus Christ in the full assurance of faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who may not have been here last week, we inaugurated a new exposition series in the book of Hebrews. We will pick up there. We got down into the first three verses. Let me give you a review of the overall message of the book of Hebrews. The overarching theme of this epistle is that Jesus Christ represents the pinnacle and the historical progress of divine revelation to man. The bottom line, listen to him. This admonition was sent to Christian Jews whose faith was beginning to falter. A retreat would be fatal, this writer is trying to get across, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, in effect, we've been there, we've done that. That is the old covenant. Please don't go there again. Keep your faith and stand your ground. So he admonishes them to hang tough with Christ. And in admonishing them, admonishes us. Continue the walk of faith. Stand your ground in Christ. And take the heat, bear the hurts, and await the glorious outcome of our salvation when Jesus Christ returns. Well, in the opening verses, he tells us that Jesus Christ is vastly superior to any ordinary prophet who's come before. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets we all know. He spoke to them at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, literally a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. That much we have looked at. He is the one who is not only superior to every other source of revelation that has come before, but he is one who is the heir of all things. And he's the one we saw who literally mediated creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things that exist were created. That's so important that we understand who Jesus Christ is. He is God. He is deity in the flesh. Listen to this. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. You wouldn't know that in a lot of churches. You wouldn't know that in a lot of Christian devotional literature. You wouldn't know that in a lot of Bible studies. And particularly, I must say this, our women know I love them. They're not the problem. But in so much of the literature that comes out from women, it is so soft. It is so squishy. It just lacks fist. And it's terrible. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. I have so much up here written, so much more than I can possibly say. I've got to manage my time, so I'll get to the key things that we need to emphasize here. In this clause, He is the radiance of God's glory. The author, whether it was Apollos or Barnabas or whoever, declares that the Son who appeared to us in the flesh as Jesus Christ is, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He says elsewhere, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Him. When you say Jesus Christ, you have said a mouthful. Let's never forget that. And just so that we might not mistake that first clause, the radiance of His glory, as limiting His likeness to God and His moral glory, the author follows up and he says, and Jesus Christ is the exact representation of His or God's nature. The Greek word from which we get our English word character, it's almost the same, except for the spelling. It referred to an impression or an imprint, such as a mold might leave on clay or on metal, such as coinage. The Son of God is the exact imprint of the essential nature of the Father. Earlier, he described the Son as the mediator of all creation. We saw that last week and talked about it. But now this transcendent being, as lofty as he is, and as transcendent with respect to creation, now we see him in this wording, mysteriously immanent and involved in creation. For the author tells us he is the daily sustainer also, upholding all things by the word of his power. You think about that as we stand here. The Son of God in heaven, upholding all things by the word of his power. Folks, never underestimate Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, a mystery that we can hardly get our heads around. The Son of God does not have to do anything sustaining creation. Let me put it in more homey terms. He does not have to sweat anything, if I may put it so. Merely by His creative word, He brings into being what did not exist, and He sustains as long or as little as He pleases what He caused to exist. We call that sovereign power. And that description of His work includes sustaining those so-called laws of nature that you always hear about in our high school and college classrooms. Then he says this about the Son. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He mentions this because it's very important to the people that he had in his sights, the Jewish Christians who were getting squishy in their faith. In this one clause, we are ushered from the contemplation of Christ's unfathomable majesty and plunged into the inscrutable mystery of the incarnation. Somebody says, I don't even know what that word means. I'm going to explain it. That word means Christmas. Not exactly. But that's what Christmas is all about. That word means that a miracle that we celebrate on Christmas, whereby the second person of the Trinity, the Son, became flesh. He became a human person, fully human, fully God. I can't get my head around that. And he dwelt among us as a humble Jewish rabbi. He came from heaven. He entered fully into our humanity. And before it was all over, he laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for your sins and my sins and everybody's sins. And after he had accomplished that atoning work, that saving work, that redemptive work, he rose from the dead. After he had made purification for our sins, for those of us who would believe in him and accept him, he ascended back to heaven where he awaits at some point in time the signal to return in glory and judge the world and glorify his people. Now let me tell you why this. I'm not responsible for that. I may have made noises in the past that sounded a little like that, but that one was not me. Here's why, in context, this point about his making purification for our sins and subsequently being exalted to the right hand of the majesty in heaven was significant in context. The incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, this story about the Son of God coming to earth and becoming flesh and being born not in Jerusalem and not riding in as the Messiah to the Jewish people in a great white charger like Alexander the Great. All of that was a complete, terrible offense to their Jewish pride. A crucified Messiah, this humble, humiliated Jesus hanging on a cross, stark naked, with a crown of thorns, being taunted by Roman soldiers and mocked at and gawked at by all these. That's our Messiah? You've got to be kidding. This is not the greater David, the great descendant of David that we were taught by the prophets to expect. No way, Jose. Well, if these Jewish Christians were beginning to get wobbly in their faith, that was a point of psychological weakness. And so the author here takes what is a weakness and he turns it, that's his intent, to a strength. And he says, this incarnation thing, him coming and his dying and being humiliated, you see, that was part of God's plan to make purification for our sins, and you and I certainly need that purification. Whereupon, after he had done that, the Father highly exalted him, and now he stands at the right hand of majesty on high. So make no mistake about it, the author writes, Jesus Christ, the man in whom all fullness dwells, has no rival in dignity, power, or authority. So he says to any and all, you want to talk trash, as they say in the streets? Well, just consider how much greater Jesus Christ is than all the angels put together. Angels, we've been talking about him being greater than the prophets. Now he's about to say he's greater than all the angels, whoever they are, however many there are, vastly superior to them. So when he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven by that enthronement as Lord of lords and King of kings, he became, the text says, better than angels by so much as he has inherited a name superior to them. So why does the author bring up the superiority of Jesus Christ to the order of angelic beings? Well, people thought, the Jews thought, you can't do any better than the angels. And it was the angels who mediated the law of Moses on Mount Sinai to us. You can't get any better than that. But our author says, oh yes, you can. And he proceeds to show that Jesus Christ is vastly superior to angels, whatever their office, in any way. He's saying people were talking about the Son, S-O-N, the Son, not servants here. The bottom line is simple. Don't get squirrely on us. Understand the magnitude of the voice that you have heard. And listen well. You can't get truth from any higher source than this or in any richer measure. Be still and heed the Son. So to develop his point, and he goes at some length in developing it because it was a major problem. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, as he did to Jesus, you are my Son, today I've become your Father? Or again, God said this to the Son, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. To what angel did he ever use language like that? None, of course. Yes, God may have used angels as his mediators in revealing the law to Moses. But as mighty as angels may be, none ever had a stature in heaven or any authority approaching his where God would say, thou art my Son, this day I've begotten thee. But right there's a problem, isn't there? It's not a problem. But on the face of it, it might appear to be. This, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. All of a sudden, that language makes it look like the Son became a Son. He was not eternally the Son, but he became a Son at a point in time. And that he was creaturely, that he was begotten. The term begotten in connection with sonship does not refer to creation, but it refers to his installation or coronation as the Lord and the heir of all things. I could run you through many scriptures and show you that. Time does not allow that. Jesus is the Son of God, and that is further reinforced by a second citation. Anticipating David's greater descendant, the Lord said to the Messiah, I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Of no angel was such exalted language ever used. He is so much greater, verse 6, that they, when the Lord brought the firstborn into the world, the firstborn does not refer to biological birth, but it refers to the right, a big word, as a simple meaning, primogeniture. In ancient times, the first child in a line inherited a double portion of everything. Jesus Christ is the Father's heir. This refers to Jesus Christ as being the ultimate Son, and he has the right of inheritance. To further accentuate the inferiority of holy angels to the Son, the author now cites Psalm 104:4, where he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Now the argument at this point is that if some are impressed by angels who are immeasurably greater than us as human beings, then let them understand that the Son is immeasurably greater than angels. Which brings him now to say, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, wow, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He's God clothed in true humanity. True God dwelling in his fullness in one truly but sinlessly human being without division or confusion of the two natures. I can frame those words. They've been framed before me. But none of us can fully penetrate that mystery. But that's what the Bible teaches. Insofar as Jesus Christ is the new head of the human race, he worships and serves the Father, as we see in his earthly ministry. He becomes our example and the leader, the pioneer of the life of faith, for as a man, he trusted in the Father. Yet at the same time, his humanity is fused with the fullness of the divine nature. That's what we call a mystery. So in verses 10 through 12, with Psalm 102, 26, he continues to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to angels. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. But to which of the angels did God ever say, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet? Didn't happen. So we see in verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation? They render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They are beings to be honored and appreciated for what they are, but they're in no way remotely comparable to the Son. I don't know whether you know this or not. We're talking about Jewish Christians, and he's establishing the fact in this passage that angels are in no way comparable to him. But there is a tendency in our day for people to get hung up on angels. You remember that program, Touched by an Angel? Stuff begins to creep its way. We just don't see it. And what does that do? It diverts attention from him. Angels are wonderful. And they're ministering spirits. And sometimes we have encountered angels. And we didn't even know it. Things had happened that just blew our minds. And later, the only way we can account for that is an angelic presence who appeared as a human being. And Hebrews will say later, sometimes we've encountered angels. Strangers to us. Oh yes, they're active. And they protect and they minister to God's people sometimes without knowing it. We don't know how many times we've been protected. How many times have you out there just avoided an accident by that much? You don't know what all they do. But let's not get on an angel trip. They are ministering spirits. But the ultimate in revelation and the ultimate in value is Jesus Christ. So listen to him. So let's be careful. Let's be very sensitive to this as we move forward. You know, I would like to say to you, I'm sure sometimes people don't understand. This is not a planned comment, but I'm spontaneous, as you know. Don't misunderstand me here. We could get up here and probably Sunday after Sunday attract a lot more interest if we talked about our marriages. It's not wrong to talk about marriages, and we have a class. We do that. I wrote a book on that subject. It's not wrong. We could talk about feel-good stuff. And we could talk about human relations and how to manage your kids. That's not wrong either. But sometimes preachers, they're the worst, are under such pressure to generate interest that they talk about all the horizontal stuff. Because we human beings are incurable navel gazers. And that's what we like to do. Pick up the magazines. That's what everybody wants to do. And we get into pop psychology and we just want to look at our everlasting navels. And we do not want to look up. We do not want to look up. So I've always said, and that's the reason I relish a passage like this, I've always said, we will not get it right, and we'll not get it right with one another. We'll not get it right in our homes, and we'll not get it right in our marriages. We'll not get it right anywhere until we draw closer to God, and we've got a bigger view of God. We've got a bigger God. We've got to have a bigger God, and we've got to have a bigger Son of God. We've got to get that straight. And then, as they say in sports, you'll be in a position to win. And only then. You see, it's a statement I've made over my many years here, time and time again. Ideas matter. They're foundational. Theological ideas matter because they frame your worldview, the view you have of reality. You have a worldview. You may never have used that term, but you have a worldview, whether you know it or not. And your worldview are the premises, the understandings upon which you operate in life. And they start with a God who is there or in your mind not there, and what kind of God he is. And they start with the Son of God. And if we have warped or insufficient views, it will ramify down into the streets on Monday morning. It will ramify in your marriage. It'll ramify in the way you raise your kids and all that kind of thing. Well, there I go again. Ramify in the way you raise your kids. I've said this before, I'll say it again. My dad was an athlete. He was not a famous athlete. But he was one heck of a baseball pitcher and was offered a contract with the New York Yankee system way back in the day when they were great. So you know dads who've been athletes? They want Johnny or Jimmy, you know, to take up where they left off. They want him to get a scholarship. Or boys or girls, they're going to get them out there. And they're going to go day, and they're going to go night, and they're going to go on Sunday. Because that's what they do these days. And so you got to go. What's your worldview? What do you really, really think is important? My father couldn't have cared less whether I ever picked up a baseball or a football or anything like that. It meant everything to him that his children were in church. I heard of a pastor the other day that's got a son who's an outstanding athlete. And he told the coaches, we'll let him play, but he's going to be in church on Sunday, not out at your practices. And I've said this, if they're good, they will find them. And if they're not that good, you're wasting your time anyway, which most parents are. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit. We're talking about what is ultimately important and relationships that are ultimately important. And if we get a high view of God, then we'll start ordering our life, our personal lives, and our family lives around such a God. But if we've got a pygmy God, then we do it the same old way. And that's what many are doing. And I watch our children just walk away from the faith because they never saw it was that important to you. To you. To you. It didn't seem to make that big a difference. Worldview. That's what that is. That's who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Oh, wow. And the Word was God. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's the Lord of Lords. And that's the King of Kings. And that's the one we serve. And that's the one who died for our sins. Well, to me, that says, Jim Andrews, get your priorities in line. Get them in line and try to do your best to make sure we can't always control this, that the kids get them in line too. As I say, we can't always control that. Their salvation takes the grace of God too. I see that all the time. In one of my books, I mentioned this. Met a father at the door. They're great people, he and his wife. It was late in the summer. I said to him as they were going out, gee, so-and-so, where you been? I haven't seen you forever. He looked at me and he said, oh, Jim, said, you know, kids, summer baseball. Now his kids were kind of about this high, though they were much older. I said not a word. I just looked at him. We never saw them again. Guilt all over them. I don't care. We're talking about God here. We're talking about worshiping and serving and listening to the Son of God here. We're talking about a worldview here. Do we understand? So that's why we do it. Ideas matter. Theological ideas matter. They ramify on Monday morning in the streets, in the way you order your home, the way you order your life. It can be just dead theology to you. But it shouldn't be if you look at it and you see it and you understand it. So I hope we get it. None of that was scripted. But I can't tell you how deeply I feel about it because I've seen it so many years. I've seen it at Lake over the years I've been here. I just see so many of our children just walk. I'm sure there are a lot of explanations for that, but some of it, have mom and dad really gotten down to nitty-gritty and shown them how serious this business is? Sometimes I'm not sure. Closing question. Why is it so crucial theologically and practically to maintain the deity of Jesus Christ? Let me mention three reasons. There could be others. But our whole faith stands or falls on it. If we cannot trust the scriptures on this theological point, we cannot trust the scriptures on any point. Two, if Jesus Christ was not deity, the value of his sacrifice for our sins is insufficient to be our substitute. Somebody had to die for our sins, but it can only be somebody who was perfectly innocent and somebody whose faith had infinite value. That could only be the Son of God. Three, if he was not who the scriptures represent him to be, we have no future hope. It's ridiculous for me to be standing here, to be teaching you, absolutely absurd, if he is not who the scripture represent him to be. Four, the truth is, if he's not coming again to receive us unto himself. We're on our own. We're on our own. Ideas matter, I repeat. Theological ideas matter. And that's why they have Monday morning ramifications. And that's why we teach the scriptures. We'll not pass stuff like this up. We need to talk about it. We need to think about it and not opt for cheap themes of interest. Let's pray. Our prayer at this time are not my words, but the prayer are the words of a great hymn. It hit me in our supercell a few nights ago. This is my prayer this morning. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, to all life thou livest, the true life of all, we blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree, and we wither and perish, but nothing changes thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.